me to Matthew 25. We'll read verses 1 through 13. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. We're going to talk about the wise and foolish virgins. Parable of the 10 virgins, parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Jesus has been talking about what it's going to be like when he returns. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all of those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The section we studied last week about the Lord's return had more of a scary, negative tone to it. It emphasized the idea of the coming judgment and that when Jesus comes, he will judge and he will hold people accountable. It's the idea of being caught in your sin, doing what you're not supposed to be doing, not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And this parable of the bridesmaids, which he tells next, looks at it from a different perspective, a more positive perspective, it feels like, about missing a great party because you didn't plan ahead. Notice, first of all, the romantic overtones of this parable. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Jesus often refers to himself as the bridegroom and to the church as his bride. So I love this because the older I get and the more I look at this, I see redemptive history as a romance. God's story is not a Western. I don't know if you've been forced to watch Westerns with your men, Clint Eastwood and, you know, whatever, where the stoic hero shows up, kills the bad guys, saves the good guys, and then after setting everything right, rides off alone into the sunset. This iconic macho man, solitary, untouchable, you know, the woman's in love with him, but he's not the kind of guy that can stay, you know, because he's macho man and he has to go, you know, do his thing. Jesus, on the other hand, is the ultimate romantic hero of the greatest love story ever told. So you can kind of picture it like this: after a long and painful separation during which the waiting bride is tempted to give up hope and to doubt the love and commitment of her fiancé, to wonder if he's still alive, to despair of, you know, that he's coming back, to settle for someone else. Over all kinds of obstacles and against all odds, the hero returns to claim his bride. Have you all seen the movie Princess Bride? Most of you have seen it. Well, it's kind of a silly, lighthearted spoof on a classic fairy tale romance. The beautiful heroine, Buttercup, and the great, strong, wonderful man of character, hero Wesley, fall in love. And he has to go away and make his fortune because he's poor. He has to go away and make his fortune so that he can come back and marry her. He's gone a long time, and he's delayed by all kinds of obstacles and adventures, and through no fault of his own, he kind of disappears, and nobody knows where he is. Nobody knows what's become of him. And while he's gone, Prince Humperdinck shows up on the scene, and he decides he wants Buttercup because she's very beautiful. He's going to marry her, and in spite of his attempts at wooing her, his bribes, his lies, his threats, finally he imprisons her. She refuses to marry him. Because she's waiting for Wesley, her one true love, to come back for her. And so he imprisons her, and she's about to be forced to marry this evil prince that she can't stand. But she stays true to her love, and she keeps saying, "I know my Wesley will come for me." You know, and at a certain point, you're just like, okay, lady, what are you smoking? He's not coming back. But Finally, just in time, of course, it's a fairy tale. Wesley does come back to conquer the evil prince and to rescue Buttercup, and you know they ride off into the sunset and have this wonderful kiss and live happily ever after. So it's a silly, lighthearted movie. It's fun. It's not meant to be taken too seriously. It's kind of, you know, making fun of that whole idea of the fairy tale romance. But there's a reason that the fairy tale romance is a classic genre, I think. Even though it has this predictable formula, it's still, there's something there. We love it. And I would suggest that every good love story, to some degree, mimics the one great love story. Jesus woos his bride, the church. He sets the engagement, and then he goes away to prepare a home for her. He's gone a long time, and the church clings to the promise of her one true love. She continually reminds herself and tells the world, my Jesus is coming back for me. She's not going to settle for Prince Humperdinck. She's not going to give up. Jesus is coming for me, and she keeps that hope alive, and that's where we are. We're all looking for true love. We're all looking for a hero. We're all looking for a happily ever after. If we're cynical, we're tempted to think there is no such thing. We tell ourselves that because it hurts too much because we don't have it. If we're naive, we're tempted to look in the wrong places, in the wrong faces, settle for a lesser love. Which reminds me of when my son was born, our first child, my husband Dan is in the room for the delivery and everything, and as soon as he gets to hold Emmett in his arms, he's this little baby, and he's sitting there singing to him this silly song that we used to hear on the TV all the time. You know, they used to advertise these, you know, greatest hits from the whatever period in time it was, and there's one, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. So he's sitting there singing this to Emmett, only he's singing it in baby talk, and he's singing, Looking for Nub. But there's something in us that's looking to know. It's in there, and we can get cynical about it, or we can over-sentimentalize it and look for it in the wrong places and end up settling for a lesser love, a smaller life, a less fulfilling romance. Jesus is ultimately the man we're looking for, and he's been gone a long time. And we're tempted to wonder, is this love story for real? Is it worth waiting for? You know, is Jesus really coming back? What's in it? You know, am I really going to receive the desire of my heart? Well, in this parable, Jesus assures the church that he is coming back. Now, it's not a one-to-one correlation in this romance. In this case, it's the ones who are waiting are the bridesmaids. They're the friends of the bride, and there's a reason for that, and we'll get into that. But Jesus knows human nature. He knows how fragile and finite we are, how limited our perspective is, how, you know, a day to us can feel like 1,000 years. He knows how fickle our love is and how short our memory is and how quickly we begin to doubt and how easily we give up on true love and real joy and settle for lesser things, petty monotony and cheap distractions. He knew that it was going to be a long time before he returned. We've looked several lessons back about, you know, the disciples, they're lumping it all together, you know, the end of the world, the destruction of the temple, the Son of Man coming back. They think it's all going to happen immediately. And he's setting the stage here and preparing them for the fact that this is going to be a long wait. And so we see that in this story. He's preparing his followers with these parables, and he reminds us through the teaching of the apostles then later on in the New Testament. They warn that 2 Peter 3:3, scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own sinful desires. In other words, they're laughing at the whole idea that the end is ever going to come, there's ever going to be a judgment, that Jesus is really coming back, and they're like, you guys, you're so silly. You know, what's important is right now, and so they kind of hijack Christianity, hijack Christian teaching, hijack the gospel, and lead many astray, telling us what we want to hear to gratify us here and now, distorting the message of the gospel to make our faith all about getting what we want, distracting us with the things of the world, using Jesus to get those things, making the return of Christ, if we think about it at all, seem like an irrelevant fairy story. And the return of Jesus, yeah, right, okay. Now, why don't you wake up and make the best of this life? Because there's a lot of really good stuff you can have here, you know? And that's what they're telling us, which reminds me of another song that I hear in the store frequently, and it always makes me my blood boil. Ooh, heaven is a place on earth. You know, that's the mentality. No, it's not. No, it's not. There is a real heaven, and it's coming. What we have on earth is a pale, cheap, paltry thing compared to what's coming. But the scoffers would have us believe that this is it, make the best of it. Jesus assures us he is coming back, and that's what we're waiting for. That's what the church is waiting for. See, we've said this before, Christianity is a historical religion. And I mean by this that it's not primarily a list of behavioral rules or some abstract philosophy or some emotional experience of personal enlightenment. We believe that the Almighty Creator God is active in the lives of individuals and in the direction of human history. He doesn't just direct from a distance the way history is going to unfold. He became a man and entered human history in order to save us. Jesus came as our great hero to destroy the work of the devil, to free us from sin and death, to heal all of creation, and to establish his kingdom of peace and righteousness on earth. Christianity is based in historical fact. Jesus came. These are the facts. The miraculous birth, the perfect life, the sacrificial death, the triumphant resurrection, the bodily ascension of Jesus to heaven. If these things didn't happen, we've got nothing. If believers, if we're believers, we sincerely affirm that these things did happen. You know, we're in a Bible-believing church, and yeah, you know, we believe the Bible's true. But too often we stop there, and we spend our time looking back and just kind of existing now, as if everything significant has already happened. It's in the book. We believe it. Keep it there. Don't let it get out. That gets a little unnerving, you know. And we kind of settle for, you know, certain denominations are more guilty of this than others, but kind of this, okay, Jesus came, he taught us a lot of good things, you know, and if we would all just obey his teaching, you know, it'd be a better place, and be the best you can be now, and that's the gospel. No, that's not the gospel. But, you know, we believe that happened. That's true, and Christianity is based on that. But God's activity in history is not yet complete. Our work isn't finished. The story isn't over. The kingdom of God is present and growing now, yes. But, you know, we're taking this truth to all nations, and spiritually it's growing. But the kingdom of God is waiting for the ultimate consummation. You know, you look at the world right now, it's not what it's supposed to be, even in a Christian nation, you know, where we had the gospel. A majority at one time seemed to accept it. You know, are we even close to where we should be? Are things good? Is this heaven? No, it's not. The kingdom of God is awaiting its consummation when it will all be made right, not just in our hearts and in our lives, and we're witnessing to this. Well, we're witnessing to what's coming, the shalom, the eternal kingdom of Christ on earth, that kingdom of righteousness and peace. We're waiting for the return of the king. That's what we're waiting for. Now, think about this. The Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, whatever you call it in your tradition, I would argue is the central sacrament of the church. It's one sacrament that we all of any denomination agree on. It's the most regularly occurring sacrament. And I want us to understand that this is not merely a memorial of what Jesus has already done. Although it is that. It is that, certainly. It's not only an experience of his presence now, although it is that. It is also designed to remind us to look ahead to his ultimate return. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So part of communion, part of this recurrent sacrament, this thing that Christians of every denomination participate in regularly, is looking, not just looking back, not just experiencing now, but looking ahead to the Lord's return. History is moving towards something. The best is yet to come, and that's what we're waiting for. So we're waiting. And in the story that Jesus tells, the groom is delayed longer than usual. Now, normally, at the time of Christ, the bridesmaids would be, you know, the friends of the bride, the wedding party. They would stay at the bride's parents' house with the bride waiting for the groom to come. The groom has, you know, they've been engaged at an earlier time, and then the groom has been making preparations, getting his house ready, getting his wealth together to pay the bride price, whatever. And then it's not like it's a complete surprise that he's coming. They kind of know what day he's coming at this point. But they don't know what hour it's going to come, because he's got to come and he's got to talk, you know, haggle with the relatives and get it all worked out and pay the price and everything. And so we don't know what delayed this guy, but he was delayed longer than usual. Normally this took place after dark, because they'd have their lamps and their torches and they would sing and they would dance and they would escort the new couple to their new home. And then there'd be a big party. Well, this groom is delayed longer than usual, and the cry doesn't come until midnight. So that's the waiting period. This parable tells us something important about the state of the church. There are 10 virgins, or 10 bridesmaids, as your Bible may say. So they're the friends of the bride. They have one job, and that is to be ready when the groom comes to escort the new couple to their home. They're going to welcome the groom. They'll run out with their torches, their lights, their lamps, whatever they have, sing, dance, it's a big thing, and then they're going to escort the new couple to their new home. One job. This is what you're waiting for. Be ready when the groom comes. And this parable instructs us regarding a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is the human organization bearing the name of Christ. It's what we see. Usually you'll see a building. Most churches have some kind of membership roster. You know, oh, yes, where do you go to church? Oh, I go to this church. Or I go to that church. Oh, yeah, recognized church. You know, okay, so you're a Christian, right? The visible church is in contrast to the true spiritual reality of the church, and that is what God sees. Notice these are all bridesmaids. So they're all friends of the church, in a sense. They're all in the right place. They're all carrying a lamp. But this parable illustrates the distinction. The visible church is the organization, the membership that we can humanly see, and the invisible church is the true spiritual reality. Those who actually belong to Jesus, whose names are written in the book of life. And that's not the same as the church that we can see humanly. Now, some denominations are more scrupulous about this than others. Some it's like, you know, you can just say you want to be a member and you are, boom. Some really rigorously examine you, make sure you know that you're in the faith, and some have a long waiting period. There's all different ways to do this. But no matter how scrupulous you are, no matter how wonderful your church is, there are people sitting in the pews who do not belong to Jesus. So Jesus has made this point numerous times before. We've studied others of his parables. Within God's field, there's a mixture of wheat and weeds, and they will not be separated until the final judgments. Within the net of the gospel of the fishermen, we find both good fish and bad fish, and it's hauled up onto the land. And then the men separate the good fish from the bad fish. And Jesus says this is how it's going to be at the end of the age. The angels will separate the true believers from the unbelievers, the righteous from the unrighteous. Within the flock of sheep, we will find wolves who have disguised themselves as sheep. Scripture warns about that repeatedly. And here in the parable of the bridesmaids, we see once again that within the visible church, we have two kinds of people. First of all, we have the truly regenerate, those who actually belong to Jesus. And we would hope that everybody sitting next to us in church is one of these. These are those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, given new life in Christ. They're true followers of Jesus. They're saved. They're known by God. Their names are written in the book of life. And then you have this other group of people who are the merely religious people. They're there, but they're Christian in name and appearance only. They profess and outwardly appear to be believers, but inwardly they're unconverted. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Now, a lot of speculation goes into, okay, is that, what's the oil? Is that the Holy Spirit? You know, they all had oil, right? So they all had the Holy Spirit. So some people are going to lose their salvation and fall away. I don't think that's the point of this. And I think if we're laboring over the details of this, we're missing the big point of what Jesus is trying to make. I don't think there's a one-to-one correlation what the oil is. I don't think that's the point of this at all. My understanding of Scripture, the understanding of this church and denomination, is that these women with the lamp that don't have enough oil, they just had, you know, barely enough and hadn't prepared, that doesn't mean they were saved and they didn't have enough to go on. It means they're in this category. They're merely religious. They're there. They look like a Christian. They're in church, but they're not truly converted. So here's the point, though. Not everyone in the visible church will be saved. Not everyone on the membership roll of a particular church will be accepted into heaven. Not everyone who sits in a pew in church will sit at the table with Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. So that's kind of sobering, but I think that's important that we keep in mind. It explains a lot of our experience now, and Jesus is saying this will be the case when he returns. Well, the cry comes at midnight. I don't know if you've all heard about the doomsday clock that, you know, a bunch of scientists get together and kind of evaluate the risk of how close we are to extinction as a species, the end of the world, whatever you want to call it. And we're like, you know, 2 minutes to midnight now or something like that. The point, again, of this is not to figure out how close we are to extinction, how close we are to the end. It's the thought of be prepared whenever it happens. The delay is long enough that all of the bridesmaids have fallen asleep. So in this parable, sleep is not a bad thing. The point is they've waited a long time. And so, you know, they waited so long, it's way past their bedtime, they're tired, they're still waiting there, but it's been a long time and they're starting to fall asleep. So it simply illustrates that it will be a long time before the return of Christ and that we need to be prepared to go with him whenever he arrives, even if it's at midnight. Well, the wise virgins, I would say, represent the persevering saints. Not all the bridesmaids will make it to the party. Not everyone who waits with the church will be ready to go with Jesus. But the true saints will persevere. They have made provision for their souls, and true faith will sustain them to the end. So this parable is a warning to consider the state of your soul. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. You're going to be ready. Be a good Girl Scout. Be prepared for whatever happens. And the point here is that every soul, we're not just talking about the church at large, this group of people, but the church is made up of individual souls, and every soul needs a personal relationship with Jesus. The bridegroom's answer when they come knocking on the door later and trying to get in is very telling. He says, "I do not know you." This reveals that the foolish maids lacked a true relationship with Christ. Now, owning the name Christian, dressing up and going to church, possessing the creeds and the sacraments, doing the fasts and the feasts and the vigils, reading the correct liturgy, singing the psalms, with or without instruments, reciting the prescribed prayers, teaching Sunday school, being on a committee, wearing religious jewelry, posting Bible verses on your Facebook page, sticking religious bumper stickers and symbols on your car, even being an elder or a deacon or a pastor or a priest. None of this will save you if you don't have a real individual relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, knowledge is not enough. These bridesmaids had knowledge. You know, they knew it was going to happen here, they're there. But James tells us even the demons have knowledge of God. They believe in God and tremble. They don't love God. They don't submit to God. Knowledge isn't enough. You can have very good doctrine and not have Jesus. Emotion is not enough. And I'm talking about a religious experience. You know, we in our denomination, we kind of emphasize the knowledge part, and then there are others that really emphasize the emotion part. You got to have this emotional experience. King Saul had a very emotional religious experience. He was on his way to kill David, and he met a company of prophets, and he prophesied. He did some weird things while he was prophesying, stripped naked and laying in a tent all day, but, you know, he had a profound religious experience. Larry Flint. Does anybody know who that is? The founder of Hustler magazine, entrepreneur in pornography, had a very intense religious experience at one point. He had a vision from God while he was flying in his jet, and he was converted by Jimmy Carter's sister, who is an evangelical evangelist. And for 1 year, he claimed to be born again. And he appeared to be converted. But when his magazine started to lose money, he went back to his old lifestyle, and eventually he declared himself an atheist. He had a profound religious experience. It wasn't enough. Rites and rituals of the church are not enough. And I'm talking about the sacraments, religious forms, these things that the church supposedly can do for you if you do this. That can't save you. Not everyone, as the scripture points out, not everyone who was in Israel, who was circumcised, was truly an Israelite. Not everyone whose flesh is marked is a person of faith. Jesus drew that distinction between being an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, having gone through all the stuff, circumcised on the eighth day, and being actually a true descendant of Abraham, and that is one who had faith. So in Romans, we're told, circumcise your hearts and not your flesh. Well, you know, the corollary to circumcision in the Old Testament, we say, is baptism in the New Testament. And I would contend that you can be baptized, you can be confirmed, you can do all these outward things, and it's not enough. It will not save you. And good works are not enough. This is what our culture at large believes. You know, you see, I'm a good person, I do good things. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give away all I have, I deliver my body up to be burned, I die a martyr's death willingly, but I don't have love, I don't have that relationship, I gain nothing. So good works cannot possibly save you. Each soul needs a personal relationship with Jesus. Each soul, each bridesmaid that knocks, needs to hear the bridegroom recognize them and say, I know you. Foolish bridegroom, but the foolish bridesmaids knock on the door and he says, I don't know you. So going to church is not enough. Membership in a particular local church or denomination is not enough. Remember what we talked about last week in Jeremiah, where God says through the prophet, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? No. Going to church is not enough. And then he goes on and talks about, remember Shiloh, remember who the tabernacle was, the Ark of God. You know, they thought they had it made. They thought God was going to have to defend them because they had all this stuff. You know, they're the people of God, and they got the tabernacle, and they got the Ark. And he said, I'll let the Philistines conquer them. I'll let the Philistines take the Ark. And then remember Babylon, you know, how they conquer Israel. And people of Jeremiah's day were saying, the temple of God, the temple of God, the temple of God. And their belief was, you know, we have this magical temple with us. God's not going to let Jerusalem fall because we have the temple. And you remember all the superstitious Jews who ran into the temple when Jerusalem was finally breached. And they thought, you know, God's going to have to save us here because we're in his temple. The Romans burned it down and they were burned to death. You don't manipulate God. Going to church is not enough. God has always been after our hearts. Now, all these things that I've listed are good things. If you have faith, you know, the sacraments of the church are good things. Going to church is a good thing. Membership in a church is a good thing. All those things, good works, we expect you to have those. Emotions, yes. The gospel should touch your emotions. Knowledge, yes, you need knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing. All those things are good things, and you would expect to find those in a true believer. But having all those things without having a legitimate, personal, real, living relationship with Jesus Christ is not sufficient. It will not save you. We see in this parable of the bridesmaids that the visible church contains many foolish members. They're unbelieving. They're in the church for reasons other than true faith. Okay, why are there people in the church who don't really care about Jesus? Why? So I hear what some of these churches have done and rulings they've made and things that are totally unbiblical that they've done and allowed and said, this is what our denomination believes. And you think, why do you even want to be a church? Just go have a club somewhere. This isn't about Jesus. You've cut off the branch you're sitting on. Why do you insist on being called a church? Why are there people in church who don't love Jesus, who don't believe in Jesus, who don't have time for Jesus? There can be a lot of reasons. It's popular. It's prestigious. It's beneficial in some way. Maybe it's family or cultural expectation. This is just what we do. Maybe it's good for business, It's good for social networking. It supports my political views. It's a club that accepts me. Christians, a lot of churches are very loving. They take whoever comes. The church helps meet my emotional or social or financial needs. It makes me look good, It makes me feel good about myself. Well, you're probably going to the wrong church, but, I go to church. I'm a good person, right? Or maybe my friends go there. They have a lot of fun activities for young people. They have a good children's program. They have a good senior program. They have bike trips and camping trips and, bingo or whatever, They have fun activities. They have great causes that I can be part of. They feed the poor. That's a good humanitarian thing to do. Nice to put on my resume, nice to put on my Facebook page. It's a good place to find a spouse, You get better quality than the local bar. The architecture is majestic. And I want my daughter to get married here someday because it could be awesome wedding pictures. Hey, you laugh at that? I know a woman whose husband, that was why he joined a church. He was like, This is the church I want my daughter to get married in. I like the music. The preaching is inspirational. The coffee's good. There's all kinds of reasons that you might be part of the church and be really unbelieving. The visible church contains many foolish members, unbelieving. They're unconcerned. They're preoccupied with the concerns of this life. The eternal destiny of their souls is not something that they're thinking about. They're focused on the worries and pleasures of this life. Heaven, if it exists, can wait. We're all headed there anyway, right? Unless you're Hitler or a racist or someone who tortures animals. I'm a nice person. Of course I'm going to heaven. Someday. Hopefully not too soon, because I got a lot to do here. And the threat of hell, damnation, that's almost laughable. That's like medieval scare tactics, right? My God is a God of love. He will not judge anyone. He will certainly not punish anyone. He will not send anyone to hell. We have people in the church that believe that. And because they're unbelieving, because they're unconcerned, they will be unprepared for the day of the Lord. Give no thought to the destiny of their souls. The Lord's return is the last thing on their minds. It's not real for them. They neither desire it nor fear it. It's completely irrelevant to their lives here and now. Think about, why you got 10 bridesmaids here and 5 of them are floozies. they're foolish. It's like, why would you do that? You have one job. Why are you here? I mean, this is a wedding. This is serious business. And I think they thought the party was there. I think they thought, this is cool. Hang out with the girls, they thought the pre-party was the party. And I think there's a lot of people in the church like that. Serves my needs in one way or another. It's fun. They're cool people. Whatever. There's reasons to be here. And you think that's all there is? Lord, help us if this is all there is. If you've been in the church any length of time. No. We have one job. We're waiting for the big one. The real party. The true love. So the visible church, though, contains many foolish members. Unbelieving, unconcerned, unprepared. And Jesus shows us in this parable that each person is responsible for her own soul. Verse 9, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. Now, when I heard this as a child, I thought, well, they're not being very good Christians. They're not sharing their oil. Are we supposed to be nice and share it? That's not the point. The point of this is we all are responsible for our own oil, our own soul, our own preparation. You can't think that somebody else is going to take care of your soul. You can't be presumptuous like that. You can't just assume you're going to slide into heaven with no preparation. Martin Luther said, every man must do two things alone. He must do his own believing and his own dying. So you don't drift naturally into heaven. You have to want it. You have to will it. You have to prepare for it. No one else can do this for you. Your faith can't save my soul. And that's the point that's being made here. We're all responsible for our own faith. Finally, let's look at the point Jesus makes about the closing of the door. And while they were going to buy, verse 10, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. This is a significant detail. There is a door. Now, I know there's a lot of talk going on right now, and I don't mean to make this political. I'm just trying to make it relevant. Think about this. A lot of talk about walls and fences and countries without borders. Heaven is not one of those places. You don't just wander in and out at will. Not everybody can just go whenever they please. There is a door, though. There's a door, and you're invited to come in. But you come in through the door when the owner of the house opens the door for you. You don't just wander in and out as you please. There's a door, and it will not stay open forever. The marriage feast of the Lamb is not an open house event. You know, a lot of times I've been invited to a graduation, and it's an open house. You drop by when you can, you know, because it's, you know, it's a small home, and, you know, we really don't want everybody there at once. You come, you have some food, you chat, you give your present, you know, and you go on. So it's not like you have to be here then, but salvation is not one of those things. Heaven, the new heaven and new earth, the marriage feast of the Lamb is not an open house event. Jesus is coming back for his bride. History is on a schedule. This world as we know it will end on the day of the Lord. And then there will not be time to get ready. A lot of people are going to recognize at that time, oh yeah, those Christians I used to make fun of, those people that were also concerned about, you know, the afterlife. You know what? Oops, they were right. What can I do now? Too late. You know, and it's not like God's being mean and that he hasn't given enough time. It's you had plenty of time. There's not time now. When he arrives, he will come for his bride and he will leave with his bride. You know, they've waited a long time to be together. He's not going to dink around and wait for you, some half-witted hangers-on who are just there to hang out and never really took the wedding thing seriously at all. He's not going to wait for these people to get their act together. And the scripture says repeatedly, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Yeah, you have an invitation. Having an invitation does not mean you're going to be there at the party. Prepare. You have to act. Those who are ready will go in. And it will be the best party of all time. You won't want to miss this for the world. But that's exactly what the foolish bridesmaids are doing. They're missing it for the world. They're content with the world. They think whatever's going on here is the party. No, you don't want to miss this. Getting the invitation is not enough. Hanging out with the bride is not enough. You have to get ready. You have to be ready. And you actually have to go with her when the bridegroom comes. If you're not prepared, you'll miss the party. Those who are not ready will be shut out. There will be an end, and then it will be too late. It's not that you weren't welcome. It's not that you weren't invited. It's that you didn't take the whole thing seriously at all. You were just living in the moment, having fun with the girls, and you really weren't taking your job as a bridesmaid seriously. So, yes, I mean, we live in a time and a culture where exclusiveness is a bad thing. You know, everybody's welcome all the time. Okay, well, no, they're not. Try to live that way sometime. Take off your door and your windows and just let people wander in and out all the time. You know, it's mean of you not to let people just wander. You know, that's not reality. That's not the way heaven works. Okay, you are welcome. You have been invited. Now, do what you need to do to make sure you're ready when the party happens, or you will miss it. The door will be closed, and you will be on the outside. Are you ready for the return of Christ? Do you have that real living relationship with the groom, with Jesus? Because if you don't, all this other stuff you're doing here is worthless. It won't help you at all. Make sure you take thought for the future of your soul. You don't want to miss this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us, for pursuing us, for rescuing us, for sending Jesus to us. Thank you for including us in the greatest love story ever told. Thank you for providing what we need. You put that ache in our heart, that longing in our heart, and you intend to fill it. But Lord, so often we're content with distractions and lesser things. Don't let us be one of them. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us to have a real living relationship so that we are ready. He's the one we're waiting for, and we're ready to go when he comes, Lord. Help us to live that kind of life, no matter how long you take, to be ready whenever you come, whatever's going on, because you're the most real thing to us. You are our true love, and you are coming back for us. In Jesus' name, amen.